All right, well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, if you don't know me, my name is Cale Brewer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint, and I want to welcome back our LifePoint family. And if you're a guest this morning, man, we're thrilled that you're here. Thanks for joining us here on a Sunday morning. You're joining at a great time. We just kicked off we are kicking off this morning our Christmas series that we're calling Away from the Manger, Seeing Beyond the Little Lord Jesus. And we've got a big idea, something that we try to say every single week in most of our series, and it's the big idea this morning. It's Christmas is just the beginning. Christmas is just the beginning. That's the first point. If you want to follow along in your listening guide this morning or follow along using the LifePoint Ohio app in the notes section, Christmas is just the beginning. And here's kind of what I mean with that. And really this whole idea with away from the manger, seeing beyond the little Lord Jesus. I think at Christmas time, one of the things that can happen is that you know, one of our pastors said it this way. It's just so easy, even at Christmas time, maybe even especially at Christmas time, to miss the real Jesus. And I think in part that's maybe because, you know, we have a lot of traditions and a lot of heritage just as a nation, as a culture, and Christmas has become about a lot of things, right? In some ways, the culture, the church, certainly we turn our attention toward Jesus, but obviously there's a lot of other stuff as well, right? Christmas is associated with Santa and the reindeer and the little toy soldiers and Christmas lights and food and family and traditions, and all of those are a lot of wonderful things. I love Christmas time, love putting on Christmas music. We went and cut down a tree like a week or two ago, which I will probably share with you more at some point in time. What a disaster that was. It was awesome, and we've got these great photos from it, but the story behind it is like, I mean, it was cold and windy, and our tree stand didn't work, and the tree fell over three times, right? In our, it's like, in a smile, and so it's just a really, really awesome time. And so I love traditions, and I love those things, but I think it's possible in the midst of all of that, and even when we think, it's possible to miss Jesus, and even when we think about Jesus, the way we think about Jesus often at Christmas time is maybe minimized just to the manger, right? To think about Jesus, and we have kind of this nostalgic, romanticized, you know, vision of Jesus, the little Lord Jesus and little baby Jesus. And there's nothing wrong, obviously, with celebrating. We should celebrate what's called the incarnation, right? That God became flesh, that God stepped out of heaven, sent his own son to become a man. Like, it's you could spend a long time just thinking about that. But I do think it's important that when we think about Jesus and we think about the manger, we think about Christmas in context, if I can say it that way, that we remember he was born, but he doesn't stay in the manger. He grows up, and he lives a perfect life, and then he dies a brutal death in your place and in my place, and then he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and he promises to return. And when he comes back, he's going to make all things new. It's important, I think, that we remember that Christmas is just the beginning, right? And so we're going to look throughout Scripture here, because this tendency to sort of minimize Jesus or to miss Jesus entirely or to misunderstand Jesus is nothing new. You see that actually multiple times throughout Jesus' life and ministry, that he would talk about who he was and what his mission was, and a lot of people really misunderstood him or just entirely missed that he was the Messiah. Or when he would claim to be the Messiah and they understood what he was saying, they got really angry. And this is one of those moments that if you're a Christian and if you've grown up in the church, it should be kind of a gut check moment. The people who got the angriest and the people who often misunderstood Jesus the most were the most religious. The people who knew the Old Testament really well, but they had sort of a particular lens, some preconceived notions about who the Messiah was going to be, what this guy was supposed to do, what he was going to do for them, right? A lot of times it was kind of centered around this is what he's going to do for the Jewish nation and for nobody else. And then when Jesus comes along and he says what he's really going to do and who he really is, people get really sometimes upset. We're going to see one of those examples in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Luke is coming back, or is talking about, excuse me, Luke is talking about this moment where Jesus is coming back to his hometown. So he's coming back to Nazareth. And what's happened is that Jesus at this point in time he's begun his public ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, a kind of miraculous moment where the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." And he picks his disciples, and people start following him, and he goes to a town in Galilee. Galilee's a region in Israel, and he goes to a town, and he starts his public ministry there in Capernaum. And he heals people. Really, his public ministry starts off with a bang. He's healing people. He is casting out demons. He's preaching the good news, talking about the coming of the kingdom. I mean, word is spreading fast about this Jesus of Nazareth who is all of a sudden preaching with authority and is starting off this public ministry. And so what happens is he goes from Capernaum. I'm going to show you a map here. He goes from Capernaum down to Nazareth, back to his hometown. So he's up here with his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. A lot of important things happen there. And then he travels the 20-some miles, a little over 20 miles, back to Nazareth. And he comes to Nazareth. And the way I at least picture it, it's like the hometown, in some ways, maybe like Hero, is coming home, right? Everybody, word travels faster than people. So by the time he gets to Nazareth, he's already in some ways famous. And it's like, one pastor put it this way, if Nazareth had like the Nazareth News, right, the front newspaper would say like, you know, little carpenter boy comes home to preach, right, because he's coming for the Sabbath and he's going to teach there. And so it's just this sort of buzz around Jesus. I like to, it just reminded me of, you know how sometimes little small towns have like hometown of, right, and they've got a little plaque that says this is sort of our claim to fame. My folks live on the west side of kind of West Ohio, and I've ever since high school now, I've lived pretty much my whole life in Central Ohio, and so I've made this drive back and forth hundreds of times, and there's a little town called Medway, Ohio, and there's a little, every time, I don't know why, every time I look and I'm like, oh yeah, we're here again, it's a little plaque outside of their town that says, hometown of Harvey Haddix. Anyone know who Harvey Haddix is, right? Couple people, yeah, some baseball fans, right? If you're older, I had to look it up. I had no idea. I'm like, that's neat. Who's Harvey Haddix? And so I looked up Harvey Haddix. He was an MLB, right, pitcher. A pretty good, really, really good pitcher. And but he's like their hometown hero, right? That's their claim to fame. And I almost picture, right, like Nazareth. It seems like Jesus is on the way to having like hometown of Jesus Christ, right? Like on right there on Nazareth. But it's not how it really works out. So let's look at what happens. So Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, if you have a Bible with you, I'll have it here on the screens as well. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, right? This is where he grew up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And I just want to pause there and note that it just said, as was his custom. I think that's important. Synagogue is basically Jewish church. This is the time each week where the Jewish people would gather as the people of God, and they would do, honestly, very similar to what we do today. It's really encouraging, actually, when you look at the scriptures and realize there's this 2,000-year, 2,500, 3,000-year precedent for what we do right now. When we gather and we sing together and we read the scriptures and we teach the scriptures, it's what they would do all the way back then. And Jesus made it his habit of going every single week. And I just want to encourage, that's not a guilt thing, right? That's an encouragement to say, look, maybe as you head into 2020, you're looking at your life and saying, you know what, one of the things that I need to do better is I need to be at church every single week. I need to gather with the people of God because I know that it is good for me and for my soul. I need to come and I need to sing to Jesus. I need to listen to the word. I need to be encouraged. I need to get deeper in community with the saints, with the people of God. And I just want to encourage you, that's Christ-like. It's what Jesus did. Jesus lived his life with other believers, right? Obviously, believers in him. He lived his life with the people of God, and he made it his habit, his custom, every single week to go. If that's something Jesus did, I think it's safe to say it's something we should do. So he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. That's Isaiah's a book in the Bible. Back then, they would have had actual scrolls, right? So one scroll would have been Isaiah. So they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. What they've basically done is, I mean, he's the teacher for the morning, right? They've handed it to him, and he's now sort of leading the synagogue time. It says he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And what he does here is he reads a prophecy that's written hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah about this coming figure. And Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the blind. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty. That's freedom. That word means, right, freedom to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It says, then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. In their culture, here we stand, right, when we teach or when we preach. In their culture, once you read, you would sit down. Once you sat, you took your chair, that's when you would begin to teach. And so Jesus reads this very powerful, very poignant, very important prophecy from Isaiah. And he says, he reads that, right? He rolls it up, hands it to the attendant, sits down. And this is that moment, right, where everybody, you can hear a pin drop in there. Everybody's eyes are fixed on Jesus. Everybody's wondering, what's he going to say? How's he going to teach this passage? What's he going to tell us, right? He teaches with, scripture said Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and the teachers of the law, but he taught with authority. So everybody's looking at him, and then what comes is just beautiful. Luke, in verse 21, gives us the first words that Jesus says. As everybody's quiet and staring at him, he says, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's what you call a mic drop moment, right? He just drops the mic and walks off. Like, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's not probably what happened. He probably went on, went on to teach more, but Luke doesn't tell us what he says. He actually speaks about the reaction of what happens. But before we get to the reaction, don't miss the significance of this moment. Jesus has just read this prophecy from the Old Testament, and it's called what's called a messianic prophecy. There are hundreds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And what that means, messianic means about the Messiah. And the Messiah means the anointed one, Christ, right? Christ is the same word for Messiah. It means anointed one. So what happened was all throughout the Israel's history, God spoke to the Jewish people through prophets about this coming figure, this person who was to come, this one who was to come, the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to do a ton of things. He was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He was going to usher in the kingdom of God. He was going to bring good news to the poor and recovery of sight to the blind. He was going to heal the hurts and the wounds of the people. He was going to save the people. He was going to set the captives free. There's enormous expectation and waiting around the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to make all things right. And he's going to usher in the kingdom of God. And Jesus reads that prophecy and then says, that's me. Yeah, that's me. I'm here. And today, the scripture, right, the Messiah, has been fulfilled in your presence. Now, look at the reaction, right? One pastor said this, the little carpenter boy just declared himself to be the Christ, right? Like, don't miss that reaction. Like, the little carpenter boy just declared himself to be the Christ. And the reaction at first is this, verse 22, first half, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Right? At first, it's, man, wow, Jesus, like, this guy is really, I mean, he's teaching with authority, wow, this is Jesus. But then all of a sudden, it shifts to, wait a second, isn't this Jesus? Because look at what happens in 22, second part of 22, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? So here's what's happening here. I'll read to you from Mark here in a second because he gives us a little more background as to what's happening. But they hear Jesus talk about being the Messiah and being the promised one. And at first it's like, and then it goes to, wait a second. Didn't he grow up here? Like, isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't this Mary's? I went to high school with him, right? Like, wait a, like, I know his brother. Like, I know his sister. Wait a, how in the world, there's no way that little carpenter boy Jesus could actually be the one that we've all been waiting for, the one who's going to save us from our sin. And this is where the roadblock happens. This is where the unbelief, right, the astonishment turns to doubt and unbelief. not willing to just take Jesus at his word and believe that he really is who he says he is. Mark tells us more about this. So Mark, the author of one of the other Gospels, in Mark chapter 6, gives us a little more insight into what's happening here. He quotes the people as saying this, verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" I mean, literally, they still live here. It's like, we know them. I watched him grow up. Aren't his sisters here with us? And it says they took offense at him. They're offended by what he's saying. How could you claim to be the Messiah? And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. And he could not do many miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Another version says he marveled at their unbelief, at their unbelieving hearts that were unwilling to accept him for who he was. Now, go back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus' response to this in some ways is quite challenging. When I first read this and I see, you know, they say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I'm like, Jesus is going to explain it all, right? He'd be like, "Oh, okay, let me tell you, let me start from the beginning and explain." And this is what he says. "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, they're saying, or Jesus is looking at them and saying, and Jesus knows what's in their hearts and Jesus knows what's in their minds. He's guessing what they're going to say. He says, "Look, you're going to look at me and tell me, if you're really the Messiah, then show us a sign. Do what you did over here, do it here," right? If you're really the Messiah, right, then you're going to have to prove it in a sense. And what Jesus is going to tell them is basically, look, you guys have stubborn, unbelieving hearts, and this is a pattern in the life of Israel, is that the people reject the one that God sent, and so God takes the blessing elsewhere. He's still faithful to his people, and he still brings his people back, but when the people don't listen, he takes that blessing out. So this is what he says. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. "When the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." He says, look, there were plenty of widows in Israel, but God sent the blessing to a foreigner, sent Elijah to a foreigner because the people were in rebellion. And then he says this in verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha," another prophet right after Elijah, "and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Again, he says there are plenty of people who need the healing in Israel, but Israel's in rebellion and not believing and not accepting the prophet. And so he goes somewhere else. He blesses somebody else. And this is a moment that's called foreshadowing, right? What Jesus is doing is not only calling out their unbelief and their rejection of him, saying you don't believe, right? Just like the people have rejected the prophets in the past, my people, my own hometown is rejecting me. But he also gives this sort of moment of foreshadowing where he's talking about as you go through his life and ministry and then you get into the book of Acts and the early church, what the gospel does, the gospel begins to spread beyond just the Jewish nation. You see, the Jewish people at Jesus' time had this real problem with what's called ethnocentricity. They believed honestly, some prejudice, right? They believed their culture, their people, their race, their nation was the best. And God loved them. They were God's special people. And kind of like God loves us and not everybody else. And they really missed the purpose. All throughout the Old Testament, it was God has blessed Israel to be a blessing to the whole nations. And so as Jesus talks about it going outside of Israel, that angers people even more. And so this is what happens, right? As they're confronted sort of with their unbelief and also this idea that, right, God's going to bless everyone, that God's grace and love are not just for one ethnicity or people group or nation, but God's grace and love is for every ethnicity, people group, and nation, that it doesn't matter where you're from or what your background is or what your ethnicity is, that God's grace is for you. When they hear this, they get very, very upset. They don't understand. They've got these preconceived notions about who the Messiah is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do, and Jesus doesn't fit that bill. And so this is their reaction in verse 28. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." The same people who were just listening to Jesus going, "That's really interesting. That's wow." Right? And they're marveling at the word, the gracious words that are coming from his mouth. Now they are angry, furious. And it says this, "They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." Like, that escalated quickly, right? Maybe there's a better way to handle this, but that's how furious the people are at, like, that he would claim that he's the Messiah, that he would then say, you guys have an essentially stubborn and unbelieving hearts, and that this is a pattern in Israel's history. Verse 30 says this, but passing through their midst, he went away. Luke doesn't tell us how that happened, right? He just says that it's not Jesus' time yet, and so he just walks through their midst. Now, here's the thing. I want to ask the question, what do we learn from this? Because honestly, when I read this passage to begin with, I'm like, man, what a downer. Like, what? And honestly, the first thing that jumped out to me, I'm like, Jesus, that just seems like kind of a harsh response, like a hard response. The people, they seem to be, and again, Jesus knows what's inside of the hearts of people. So we get, is this not Joseph's son? And it seems clear from what Mark is saying that there's just an unbelief and a doubt there. But I kind of was thinking, man, Jesus, aren't you annoyed or upset or concerned about the people's reaction? And don't you want to make them happy? And don't you want people to like you? And it drew me to this, right? As I was listening to some others talk about this passage, and as I was reading it, I'm going to give you this statement. And this is it's a gut check for all of us who are maybe people pleasers. Jesus cared about being faithful, not popular or liked. Jesus cared about being faithful to the mission that he had been given. He did not seem as concerned about whether he was popular or whether he was liked. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus laid it out to people, right? And people had to decide. We'll talk about that here in a moment, that Jesus drew people to a decision moment. But you see in these times, and really you see this all across Jesus' life and ministry, he's kind of a conundrum. Because on the one hand, he's tender and loving. He speaks to people that nobody else talks to. He breaks social rules to show kindness to people. He heals people. He shows concern and care for the sick and the oppressed and the crowds. He loves them like a shepherd. And at the very same time, he says some things that really tick people off, especially the religious people. And so what you see in Jesus' life and ministry is that you kind of either love Jesus or hate Jesus. There's not a whole lot of indifference toward Jesus. There's not a big middle ground. I'm sure there's a category of people who just weren't really listening and kind of like, oh, that's interesting, but I'm not going to really pay attention. But when you really got close to Jesus, and when Jesus really spoke to you directly, and when Jesus laid out and preached, the reaction wasn't like, nice. It was, you fell down on your face and you worshiped and accepted, or you crucified him. You hated him. You accused him of having a demon. These are all things that happen to Jesus, right? People accusing him of blaspheming, of having a demon and ultimately crucifying. You either worshiped him and followed him, or you rejected him. There's not a whole lot of middle ground. And that's because Jesus, he speaks the truth in love, but he's faithful to his mission and his calling to go and to preach the good news and say, look, this is who I am and what I've come to do. And he doesn't seem as concerned about managing people's reactions, and I hope everybody's feeling okay, and is anybody upset? Does that annoy anybody, right? You just don't see that a lot out of Jesus, not because he doesn't care. He loves and cares better than any of us, but he understands, right? He's faithful to his mission, and I'll just say this is something I think God's been walking me through for the past probably year to year and a half. If any of us are people pleasers, like, you don't have to raise your hand, right? But you can kind of mention, like, yeah, that's me. Your default, if it's anything like mine, my default is to leave a situation, and when you're like, did that go well or did that go poor, you kind of judge it based on, well, how did everybody react? How did everyone respond, right? Hey, how'd that talk go, or how'd that sermon go, or how'd that difficult conversation go? And you're like, well, everybody seemed pretty happy, so I think it went really well. Or on the flip side, you're like, man, people, that did not go over well. And you begin to feel like, I must have done something wrong. Can I just press on you a little bit to say, I think one of the things God's teaching me is that that's a really bad grid for decision making, to walk away and say, well, how did everybody respond? Because that means I must have done a good job if everybody responded well, or I must have said the truth if everybody responded well, or, man, everybody got really upset. I must have done a really poor job. That's just a bad grid for decision making. It's a bad grid for looking back and saying, did I do the right thing? The right grid is, was I faithful to what Jesus called me to do or say? Did I speak the truth in love? Did I love my brother and sister well? Did I speak honestly from my heart? caring in love. And then how people respond to that or react to that really is beyond your control. And it's not your job to, hear me say this, like, you never will I tell someone, just be a jerk, right? No, like, don't be a jerk, right? Don't cause unnecessary conflict. Care and love the other person and care about them well. But at the end of the day, you have to say, did I speak the truth in love? Was I faithful to what Jesus called me to do? And I have to leave the responses and the reactions in the hands of the Lord, because that's between them and God. And for people pleasers, doesn't that just kill you? Isn't that just so horrible and hard? You're like, ah, but like, that's my nightmare, right? That you'd walk out and people would be like mad at you and you can't fix it, right? And you just want to fix it, right? How do I smooth this all over? And the fact that you might have to live with someone being upset with you or angry about something you said, it's like a knife to your heart. But you know what? The only way to get over that is to care more about what God thinks than what other people think. It's to start saying, Lord, I need to love you more and recognize that I live for an audience of one. And again, I love my brothers and my sisters, and I hope you love your brothers and your sisters. Never do we want to cause unnecessary conflict or friction, but there are going to be times where you say things that other people don't like. There are going to be times where sometimes you say things that you really shouldn't have said, and other people responded positively, you were still wrong. And Jesus shows us that. His life shows us that. Now, I've already mentioned this. This is the next point in your listening guide. But Jesus called people to a decision. Jesus' preaching and his ministry and his life brought people to a decision. There's not a whole lot of ground for, well, that's interesting, right? It's accept me or reject me. Accept me or reject me. Jesus' life and preaching and ministry drew people to that decision moment of, look, are you going to follow me with your life? Or are you going to turn away and continue in your sin? Now let me say, if you're here and you're new to the faith, new to church, new to Christianity, and you're saying, okay, I'm still trying to figure this whole thing out. I'm not saying, like, today, right, decide. I understand there may be a process to that. But I will tell you this. If you continue to lean in and you continue to learn about who Christ is and you continue to pursue Jesus, at some point in time, you're going to have to make a decision. Jesus isn't going to let you stay in just a spirit of indifference or a, you know, well, this is interesting. I'm kind of half in and half out, right? I got 1 foot in, 1 foot out. At some point in time, right, you're going to have to say, I'm either a follower of Christ or I'm not. Because Jesus, he draws us to that place. Do you understand who I really am? And how are you going to respond? That's the final point there in your listening guide. Do you understand? This is the question I want to leave you with. Do you really understand who Jesus is? And how will you respond to him? And when I ask the question, do you really understand who he is? Let me read to you again what it is Jesus just said about himself. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those are beautiful and really, really, really powerful words when you actually think about what they're saying. When you look across the scriptures, what you see is Jesus saying, and the prophecies about the Messiah, right? That people are enslaved to their sin, and Jesus is coming to set them free. See, some of us hear this, and you're like, Cale, you feel poor, or you feel oppressed, or you feel downhearted, brokenhearted, relationally or emotionally or spiritually, you're just down. And when you hear that Jesus came to heal the broken, you're like, yes, right, that is good news. But my fear is that some of us hear this and we're like, I mean, it's great, but I'm not poor, and I've never been a slave, and Jesus comes to bring free, it kind of feels like he's solving a problem I don't have. And can I just caution you? That's exactly what the Jewish people in Jesus' day said. We're not slaves to anyone, right? What's the deal? Here's what the scriptures teach repeatedly, consistently. And it's hard, but it's something we've got to accept. The first part of accepting Jesus as your Savior is accepting that you are a sinner. And the scriptures consistently teach that apart from Christ, we're enslaved to our sin. We are in slavery to our sin. We do the things we don't want to do. We can't do the things that we want to do. We've got a broken relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. We've got a soul problem called sin, and it's not something that we can fix on our own. It's described in scripture oftentimes as a debt. It's like a debt between us and God because of our rejection of God and our rebellion against God. It's this debt, And here's the beautiful, wonderful news. When Jesus says, right, I came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So there was something in Israel's history. Every 50 years, they'd have what was called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, all the slaves would be set free. And all of the debts of the people would be canceled. All of your debt would be canceled in the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee. I just want you to picture for a moment, right? Like January 1, 2020, the U.S. government somehow, without wrecking the economy, says all of your debts are canceled, right? You have no more financial debt. Wouldn't that be a great day? Like, I feel like people should be celebrating this more than we're, right? Like, would that not be a great day? Like, my wife and I just bought a home, right? We just paid our first mortgage payment, right? And I looked at it and saw what went to interest and what went to principal, right? That was a sad day, right? Like, that's a sad, sad day. And so if January 1, they're like, hey, your credit card debt, your auto debt, your mortgage debt, any debt you have, gone, right? My guess is we would celebrate the nonsense out of that, right? We as a church would be like, yes, right? Great day. But here's the deal. What Jesus is saying is way better. Because he's saying, look, your spiritual debt between you and God, which is way bigger than a mortgage, it's eternal. It's a life debt. You have rejected and rebelled against the God of the universe. You, me, all of us apart from Christ. And Jesus is saying, but I have canceled your debt. It's gone. Because of what I did at the cross, because I came as a little baby, and then I grew, lived a perfect life in your place, and died a brutal death in your place, and then I rose from the grave, defeating death and sin and hell. And when you turn from your sin and you trust me, when you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, and you place your faith in him, he cancels your debt. He wipes you and washes you clean. And he gives you new life in him. Jesus is the Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it this way. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I'll leave you with this. Jesus intentionally left out a portion of that prophecy. The second half of verse 2. If you look back at Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, the second half of verse 2 talks about God's judgment. And Jesus leaves that out as he quotes it here because the judgment hasn't been fulfilled yet. He's not afraid to talk about it. What he's saying is today, right, someday Jesus is coming back, and make no mistake, right, that day is a day of wonder for everybody who is in Christ and forgiven. And it's a terrifying day if you're not. It's a day when Jesus comes back and God judges the sins of the world. And Jesus saying, that day's not yet come. This day, the reason Jesus leaves that out and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. This day is the day of grace. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And that extends from the time that Jesus said it even to the present day. And for every single one of us today, God's word is still grace. Grace is offered to you. It is still open to you. It is still available to you. There's still time for you to turn from your sin if you've not and trust Jesus Christ with your life. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer, here's my hope for you. As we head into the Christmas season, I was just thinking about this week. What is my hope for all of us? My hope for all of us is that if we're here and we're believers, that we'll pause and really take some time this Christmas season. If you've gotten distracted by everything else that's going on, and I think that's probably true for all of us, that we will pause and we'll turn our attention heavenward, and we'll think about Jesus and praise him and adore him for all of who he is, and that we will, with just a renewed sense of wonder and gratitude, say, Jesus, thank you that you are my Savior, that you canceled my debt. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, my hope for you, I hope this morning God's brought you to a place where you're ready to accept him, not reject him. But if not, you're still at the place of, Cale, I need to know more. I need to learn more. And my hope is you'll stick with us this Christmas season, this Christmas series, and you'll lean in closer and see who Jesus really is. Let me pray for you. Father, God, amidst everything else that goes on at the Christmas season, many of those things are good things. God, thanks for lights and traditions and food and family time and time off of work. And God, it's grace. All those things are just gracious gifts from a good Father to us to enjoy. But I pray that none of us who are your children would mistake the gifts for the giver. God, don't let our hearts or minds or our attention be drawn away by smaller things this Christmas season. And let us remember, Father, that December 26th is just as exciting as December 25th, because you are alive and you are Savior and you are King. And I pray, Father, as we turn our attention as a church and in some ways even as a culture toward the manger, that God, we'd remember that a little baby grew and he lived a perfect life in our place, and he died a brutal death in our place, and he rose again. And then Jesus, we will just celebrate you for all of who you are over the next few weeks and into the new year and every day. I just want to give you a moment to pray. If maybe you've noticed yourself being distracted this Christmas season, if you know your heart's just not been turned toward the Lord, or mine not turned to the Lord, take a moment now just to recenter yourself and ask the Lord to remind you of his goodness. Praise him for who he is. As you continue to just pray, I'm going to speak to those of us who are here this morning who, what resonates for you is that question: do you really know Jesus, and have you responded to him? How will you respond to him? And maybe God and his sovereignty and his work in your life has brought you to a place this morning that you're ready to accept him, to stop running, to lay down your pride, and to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you're ready to do that, I want to give you an opportunity right now just to pray. You can pray with me, or you can pray with your own words. God, this morning, right now, I recognize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And this moment right now, I give my life to you. I am turning from my sin, and I'm trusting you with my life. And for the rest of my days, I want to live for you, because you gave your life for me. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.